All right, I invite you now, please, to take your Bibles and turn to Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4, and we will be reading starting in verse 14 through verse 30. Before we read God's word, let us ask for a blessing upon our time. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have given us your word. We thank you, O Lord, that you have spoken to us in days of old through dreams, through visions, through prophets, and now you have spoken to us most clearly in your Son, the final revelation of God. And now as we get ready to read your holy word, Father, we pray that you will give us illumination by your Spirit to hear and understand your word and to receive it as such, the very word of God. We ask for your blessing upon this time as your word is read and preached. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Luke chapter 4, starting in verse 14. Give your attention to God's holy and inspired word as it is read. Then Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and news of him went out through all the surrounding region. And he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. So he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as was his custom, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. And he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah, and when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." Then he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." So all bore witness to him and marveled at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, "Is this not Joseph's son?" He said to them, "You will surely say this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself. Whatever we have heard you done in Capernaum, do also here in your country.'" Then he said, "Assuredly, I say to you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. But I tell you truly, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heaven was shut up for 3 years and 6 months, and there was a great famine throughout all the land. But to none of them was Elijah sent except to Zarephath in the region of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elisha and the prophet, and none of them was cleansed except Naaman the Syrian." So all those in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath, and rose up and thrust him out of the city. And they led him to the brow of the hill on which their city was built, that they might throw him down over the cliff. Then, passing through the midst of them, he went his way. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. Well, again, I want to thank you for having me here, even though it's a unique situation given the virus, but I guess we are the few, the proud, and the brave who have braved the vicious coronavirus. But again, thank you for having me here. It is my pleasure to be here to minister to you. So if you've lived any amount of time in the world, you've probably had to deal with the phenomena of being rejected. Rejection is just something that happens as part of life. Men, if you've been pursuing that girl for many, many months, and you get up the courage to ask her out on a date or to ask her to the prom or whatever, and she turns you down, that is a feeling of rejected. It hurts. Or anyone, if you're children, maybe you gather together with friends, and maybe you're excluded from the little crowd of friends because of whatever reason they want to reject you. Or maybe you've gotten rejected from a job. Maybe you've been fired, or maybe you've applied for many, many jobs, and they continually turn you down. This is a feeling of rejection. Now, as Christians, we are also rejected in the world, right? We get ridiculed. We are marginalized. We're persecuted for sharing our faith in the world, just simply being a Christian. It just goes to show that rejection is simply just a fact of life. But if you're a Christian, rejection can probably hit a little harder at times. It can feel a little more painful, right? Because we believe we have the truth, right? We believe that the Bible is the Word of God. We believe that Jesus is the Son of God. And we believe that the gospel is a message of salvation for everyone. So why wouldn't people want to hear this good news? Why would they reject this saving message? Well, we know the answer to this, right? It's sin. Sin clouds the mind, it clouds the ears, so we don't see the truth standing before us. We don't hear the truth when it was proclaimed to us. Yet knowing this is not really much of a consolation for us when we try to witness to a dear friend or maybe an unbelieving family member, because pain in rejection is much more painful the closer to home it is. Rejection can shake our certainty even at times, right? And maybe that's what Theophilus felt. Theophilus is the man to whom Luke dedicates his gospel to in the beginning. He says, I'm writing to you, dear Theophilus, so that I can make sure that you are certain of the things that have occurred, certain of the things that have occurred in the life of Jesus Christ. We don't know the exact circumstances that maybe prompted Luke, the dear physician, to dedicate his gospel to Theophilus in this manner. But based on the time frame that it was most likely written, probably around 60 to 62 AD, we can kind of surmise a little bit about what's going on, particularly if we draw from the book of Acts. The fledgling church, which began small, it was 120 people in an upper room after Christ ascended to heaven, grew massively on Pentecost Day from 120 to 3,000 people. And with that growth then came with it massive persecution, as the governing powers, as the religious leaders of the day, continually persecuted the church. And with that persecution, the church kept on spreading from region to region, exactly as Christ had promised it would. And of course, with that persecution came suffering, and in some cases, even death. Now, these are all things that can shake someone's certainty. Again, if you believe that this is the truth, and you believe that it is good news for all, and you go and proclaim it, and you find that you're being persecuted and that your friends are being martyred for the faith, it can shake your certainty. Which is why then Luke writes to give Theophilus certainty of the things that he has been taught. Now, we too, as Christians living in the 21st century, can also have this kind of certainty, knowing that the things that have written in Scripture are not only written for those people in those days, but also written for us as well in the 21st century. And we too then can have certainty in the face of rejection. We as Christians can take comfort that even though we may face rejection for the sake of the gospel, even though we see Christianity and the church being rejected, that rejection does not, and that rejection cannot stop the advance of the gospel, and it cannot stop the advance of the kingdom as it goes forth. So as we come here to Luke chapter 4 in this passage this morning, we're going to see three things. We're going to see in verses 14 and through 15, we're going to see the return of the king as the king returns home. Not in a Lord of the Rings kind of way, but in a biblical kind of way. Okay, the return of the king as the king comes home. In verses 16 through 21, we're going to see then the king make a proclamation. We're going to see the proclamation of the king. And then in verses 22 through 30, we're going to see the rejection of the king. And the big idea for this morning that I want to get across is that rejecting the king and his message does not stop the advance of the kingdom. Rejecting the king and his message does not stop the advance of the kingdom. So first let's look at the return of the king in verses 14 through 15. So Luke begins our passage with Jesus here. He is returning to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, as we see in verse 14. Then Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and news of him went throughout all the surrounding region. Now this phrase here, in the power of the Spirit, is a thematic statement in Luke's gospel and also in the book of Acts, because Luke wrote both. That's what we believe. We see this early on in the gospel of Luke, in Luke chapter 1, verse 32, when the angel Gabriel comes to Mary and tells her that she will bear a son. And we are told that he, that son, Jesus, will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And that the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And as his cousin, John the Baptist, was baptizing in the Jordan, Jesus comes to be baptized by John. And we're told in Luke 3 that the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. And then a voice comes from heaven saying, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." And then immediately after his baptism, we read that in Luke chapter 4, he is driven into the wilderness. And it says that he was led by the Spirit into the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. So Luke here is really trying to get across to his readers, and to Theophilus, of course, that the ministry of Jesus is a Spirit-filled ministry. His ministry is a Spirit-filled ministry. Now, after having been anointed by the Spirit, and after having emerged victorious over Satan, the ancient foe of God's people in the desert, we now see the king returning home. He is returning home again in the power of the Holy Spirit. And this power would become even more evident later in chapter 4, as we see in verses 31 through 37. All of these are in Luke 4. Jesus casts out an unclean spirit from a man. In verses 38 to 41, he heals many who had various diseases and sicknesses. And of course, in our passage and then later on in Luke chapter 4, we see that he preaches with power and authority, a power and authority that just boggles the minds of those who hear it. All in all, what we see here is no less than the king coming and advancing the program of the kingdom of God. Now, as one might expect, news of this Jesus of Nazareth begins to spread throughout the countryside. And why not? Anyone who was there at the Jordan and witnessed his baptism, saw him getting baptized, would have seen that phenomenon of the Spirit descending as a dove upon him and heard the declarative voice from heaven declaring that this man in the Jordan here is indeed God's very own Son. And now, after disappearing for over a month, about 40 days, he returns to his home region. Now, you can almost imagine, what were people saying as Jesus comes back to his hometown? Maybe some were saying, "Who is this guy? Who is this guy who is coming back and preaching all these things?" Or, "Hey, have you heard Jesus is back in town? And were you there when he was baptized? Did you see the dove? Did you hear the voice?" Every time Jesus said or did something, reports circulated around the whole region concerning him. In fact, a buzz was being created, you can say. One might even say that expectations were being raised as Jesus is returning in the power of the Spirit to his homeland. Now we know that this would have been a time of messianic hope for the Jews. This period of time is a time after about 400 years of prophetic darkness in the land. They haven't heard the voice of God. And here is this Jesus who all of a sudden the voice of God is declaring him to be his son. Now we also know during this period that there were other false messiahs, other people who came and were, you know, coming in the power of the Messiah, supposedly, and trying to lead the people to revolt against the Romans, and all of them got quashed. But here is this Jesus now who is coming in the power of the Spirit. Here is one who had the signs to back it up. In other words, he had the walk to match his talk. In fact, this is the very person whom John the Baptist himself said, "He is one who is mightier than I. There is one mightier than I who will be coming. This is him." And as Jesus went throughout the region of Galilee, we are told that he taught in their synagogues. So well received was his teaching that he was being glorified by all. Everyone was hearing him and everyone was enraptured by what he was having to say. Now, at this point, we're not told exactly what the content of that message was, what his teaching was, but from parallel accounts in Matthew and Mark, we can sort of get a flavor of the overall theme of what Jesus was proclaiming as he went throughout Galilee. In Matthew 4:23, we read, "He went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom." So here he is, Jesus is going throughout his hometown proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is now breaking forth into history. Mark 1:15, the first words out of Jesus' mouth is, "It is fulfilled, the time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand." So here we see words, he was announcing a time of fulfillment. Good news, the good news of the kingdom of God has broken forth into history. Now, in just a little bit, we're going to get a sample of what Jesus was actually preaching. But the bottom line is that Jesus was being glorified by all because he was proclaiming good news. He was proclaiming the good news of the kingdom, good news that the people so long and desperately hoped for. Now, before moving on, I want to circle back to this idea of returning in the power of the Spirit. Everything Jesus said and did was said and done in the power of the Spirit. In a sense, by example, then, Jesus is showing us what effective ministry is like. It is a Spirit-filled ministry. It's a ministry that is empowered by the Holy Spirit. So even here in the church today, as I preach and as you listen, this is a ministry empowered by the Holy Spirit. I am not giving you words of my own wisdom. These are words that are coming from a Spirit-inspired book. These are words that are hopefully by the Spirit is taking them and applying them to your hearts. The Holy Spirit empowers our witnessing and our evangelism. We go out, and maybe we're fearful to evangelize to our neighbors or to evangelize to strangers. The Spirit empowers that witness as well. And the Holy Spirit also empowers our ministry of outreach and compassion to those around us who are in need. It is all empowered by the Spirit. Now, this doesn't mean that we can do exactly what Jesus did or teach exactly like Jesus taught. First, we know that Jesus was the Holy Spirit anointed Son of God who had, as we are told, the Spirit without measure. But secondly, we're also fallen human beings, right, who often struggle in our daily life with sin, in our battle with the world, the flesh, and the devil. But the confidence that we have and the certainty that we have is not dependent on our faith. It is not dependent on how well we're able to tap into the power of the Holy Spirit. Rather, our certainty is strengthened by the fact that the same power that raised Christ from the dead and ascended him on high to the right hand of God the Father is the power that resides in us. That's what Paul says in Ephesians 1. The power that raised Christ from the dead is the same power that is working in each one of us who call upon the name of Christ. Moreover, the fact that the power of the Holy Spirit lives and works in us is a manifestation of the power of the kingdom of God at work. The power of the kingdom of God breaking through into history. The risen King Jesus had told his little ragtag band of followers that they would receive power from on high when the Spirit descends upon them in Acts 1:8. And that power did indeed come a mere 10 days later on Pentecost Day in Acts 2:4. And at that time, Peter then in his message declares, he reads the prophecy of Joel to the people, and he declares that this is fulfilled now. This prophecy has been fulfilled today. The last days are indeed upon us. So if you're feeling discouraged by rejection, then take heart. Take heart. These are days of fulfillment, right? God is even now bringing all of his promises that he promised throughout all of redemptive history. He's bringing them to fruition even today. All right, let's move on now to verses 16 through 21 as we see the proclamation of the king. So after a stint as an itinerant preacher throughout Galilee, Jesus finally comes home to his hometown of Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And then Luke tells us that Jesus went to the synagogue on the Sabbath, as was his custom. Now, just as a side note, I find this little detail very interesting, that Jesus went to the synagogue as was his custom. By saying as was his custom, Luke here is telling us that Jesus made it a practice to observe the Jewish religious practices, such as regular synagogue attendance on the Sabbath. Now, one could raise the question, why did Jesus need to go to church on Sunday? Right? I mean, he was already God. Why does he need to go and worship? Well, for the same reason that Jesus told John when he presents himself for baptism, John says, I shouldn't be baptizing you. You should be baptizing me. And Jesus says, let it be so to fulfill all righteousness, right? So Jesus did all these things because he was fulfilling the law of God in every letter, dotting every I, crossing every T. Why? So that he can then take that righteousness and give it to us by faith. Jesus had to do these things, and it's good news that he did do these things, right? So anyway, now more than likely, due to his recent fame as an itinerant preacher, Jesus was invited back into his hometown synagogue to read and teach to the crowd at Nazareth. And as he stood up to read, by coincidence, the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Now, how many of you here think that by coincidence, Jesus was handed the scroll of the prophet Isaiah? I mean, did Jesus just so happen to show up on a synagogue on Isaiah Day and was handed the scroll of the prophet Isaiah? No, this was no accident, right? It is here and now that Jesus is about to proclaim the nature of the kingdom of God. He's going to show the content and the nature of the messianic kingdom here. And the text he reads from is largely taken from Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2. And we see this in verses 18 and 19, where Jesus reads from the scroll, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." Now, the thrust of these passages brings to mind of Jesus' audience the idea of the messianic servant of Isaiah. If you know anything, there's these, in the prophet of Isaiah, there are these servant songs that they have. There are four servant songs. In Isaiah 42:1, the first of the servant songs, we read, "Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations." Later on in Isaiah 48:16, again, the prophet says, "Draw near to me. Hear this. From the beginning, I have not spoken in secret. From the time it came to be, I have been there. And now the Lord God has sent me and his spirit." Now, to anyone who is familiar with these scriptures, and many of them probably would have been, this would have been a message of end time salvation. The year of the Lord's favor would have harkened back to the year of Jubilee that the Jews practiced for many, many centuries. We read about the year of Jubilee in Leviticus 25:10. Basically, the year of Jubilee, the way the Jews were taught to observe the law was you had a Sabbath every year, or you had a Sabbath year every 7 years, and then every seven Sabbath years, you had a year of Jubilee. So that would mark about 50 years' time. Now, the year of Jubilee was a year in which slaves were set free. So if you had given yourself as an indentured slave to pay off a debt or to work off some kind of whatever, you were set free on the year of Jubilee. If you had any debts, those debts were canceled on the year of Jubilee. If you had sold any property to make money, that property was restored back to your family on the year of Jubilee. Now, if you take this year of Jubilee and wrap it in a nice little end times package, you have a message of the Jubilee to end all Jubilees. That's what's going on here. This is the great day of salvation for the people of God. And all of the things mentioned in verses 18 and 19 here of Luke 4, the proclamation of good news to the poor, the recovery of sight to the blind, the setting free the captives and liberty to the oppressed, all indicates the nature and the character of the messianic kingdom and of Jesus' kingdom. In fact, the ministry of the messianic servant is to reverse the fortunes of God's people, to turn back the effects of the curse upon mankind, to reclaim territory lost to that great usurper, Satan. This is a mission directed to the poor, to the captive, to the oppressed. It's a mission of mercy and rescue, a mission of salvation to all nations, not just Israel. Now, after finishing his reading, Jesus rolls the scroll back up and he hands it back to the attendant. Now, back in those days, like today, the teacher would read what it was handed to him, and then he would then teach on what he had just read. Now, Luke tells us there was a sense of anticipation in the room. He says, the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. So here Jesus reads this little portion from Isaiah, hands the scroll back, and everybody's like, eyes are laser focused. What's he going to say? How is he going to exegete this passage to us? Then Jesus gives them a 9-word sermon. Now you're probably thinking here, it's like, we wish you would give us a 9-word sermon. As a comparison, I think I'm nearly around 2,000 words or so. But the sermon that he gives to the crowd there is, today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. And then boom, mic drop, and he walks off into the sunset. In other words, Jesus is proclaiming, I am the one upon whom the Spirit has descended. I am the anointed one. I am the Christ. I am the Messiah. I am the one sent to proclaim good news to the poor, to set the captives free, to give sight to the blind, and to proclaim liberty to the oppressed. Today is the year of the Lord's favor. That is what Jesus is saying to these people. Now we're here 2,000 or so years later, and we know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. We know that the day of salvation has indeed come, but we cannot fully comprehend how this message might have been received by the people. We're going to look at that in just a little bit. But in saying that today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing, what Jesus is in effect saying to them is that they are the poor, they are the blind, they are the captives, and that they are the ones who are oppressed. What he is saying, that he has been anointed by the Holy Spirit to proclaim to them the year of Jubilee, to end all years of Jubilee. Now again, as Christians, we know, or we ought to know, that we were at one time poor, that we were at one time captive, we were at one time blind, and that we were at one time oppressed. We were poor in spirit, crushed under the weight of sin and our debt to sin. We were captives in bondage to our passions and our lusts. We were blind, unable to perceive the things of God and the Holy Spirit. We were oppressed by the world, the flesh, and the devil. We were all of these things. And Jesus was anointed to set us free too, to give us sight, to give us liberty, to proclaim good news to us. Yet whenever we struggle with living life under the sun, we need a refresher. We need a reminder of the fact that today this scripture has been fulfilled in our hearing. We need to be reminded that the great day of salvation, the cosmic year of Jubilee, is a surefire way to build up our confidence, to build up our certainty when we're feeling the weight of rejection, when we're feeling the weight of being persecuted for our faith. We need to look back and see all Christ has done and relish in these truths. Well, finally, let us look at our final point, the rejection of the king, in verses 22 through 30. So how did those in the synagogue react upon Jesus when he said, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing"? Well, we just look at verse 22. So all bore witness to him and marveled at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, "Is this not Joseph's son?" Now, initially, it sounds like the reaction was positive. They gave him a good review. They all spoke well of him. They marveled at the gracious words that were coming out of his mouth. But then we get this little enigmatic question: "Is this not Joseph's son?" Now, I think when you pull all these statements together, what you see here is a condescending response of doubt and disbelief. In other words, they said, "What a lovely sermon. He certainly said some gracious things to us. Isn't this the carpenter's kid?" Now compare this with the parallel account in Mark 6, verse 3, when they said the same words: "Is this not the carpenter's son, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? And are not all his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him. In other words, what they were saying is, "We know this guy. We watched him grow up. We know his family. We know his brothers, his sisters. He's nothing special. The power of the Spirit is upon you." Indeed, they were giving him the praise of faint praise, the damnation of faint praise, as they say. This is Jesus was rejected by the people of his own hometown. And this is not really surprising, is it? We all know that familiarity breeds contempt, right? In other words, you all know, if you know someone, the more you know someone, the more you know their faults, the more you know their weaknesses, the more you know their foibles. I mean, my wife knows me pretty well. And if I were to say all these, if you were to say something wonderful about me today, I mean, you've known me for about 40 minutes. My wife would say, "He's nothing special. I see this guy when he wakes up in the morning. Really, trust me, he's nothing special." Now, you might think there would be a big reception for the hometown kid done well, but instead there's this damnation of faint praise and doubts. Now, and get this, for all intents and purposes here, the people of Nazareth were identifying themselves with Satan. They were identifying themselves as the seed of the serpent. Remember again, at Jesus' baptism, what did God say to Jesus after the Spirit descended upon him? What did the voice from heaven say? It said, "You are my Son, in whom I am well pleased." But then when Jesus goes out into the wilderness, what are the first words out of Satan's mouth? "Are you indeed God's Son?" And what were the people here in Nazareth saying? "This is Joseph's son." They were denying what God had said. God had said, "This is my son." They were saying, "No, this is Joseph's son." They may as well have been there with Satan in the wilderness when he said, "If you are indeed the Son of God." Now, Jesus picks up on this tepid response in verses 23 and 24, where he said to them, "You will surely say this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself. Whatever we heard you done in Capernaum, do also here in your country.' Then he said, 'Assuredly, I say to you, no prophet is accepted in his own country.'" Jesus knew, because he knows the heart of men, that the people of his own hometown were essentially saying, "If you are the messianic servant, as you claim to be, prove it to us. Show us something. Do those signs that you were doing in other towns, do them here so we can see and know that you are indeed the Son of God." Now, again, in the other synoptic gospels, we're told that Jesus was unable to do, or that he performed very few miracles in his hometown. Now, it's not because he lacked power, right? He had the power, but he didn't do it because of their disbelief, because of their unbelief. Jesus clearly could have proven it if he had wanted to. Again, if you think about later on in the gospel, when the disciples of John the Baptist come to Jesus and they say, "Are you the one who is to come, or should we look for another?" What does Jesus do? He performs a bunch of signs. He heals people. He gives sight to the blind. He gives hearing to the deaf. He makes the lame walk. And then he tells them, "Go and tell John what you've just seen. The blind receive their sight, the lame are walking, and the poor are having the good news proclaimed to them." However, his miracles were not parlor tricks. His miracles were not little signs that he did to please kids at their birthday parties. His miracles proved and authenticated who he was, what his mission was. He would not perform tricks for people just because they asked him to. He would not do tricks for people who had no faith. Then in verses 25 through 27, Jesus tells the people in Nazareth there two stories from their own history. And if you're interested, these stories come from 1 Kings chapter 17. That's the widow of Zarephath. And then 2 Kings 5, that's the story of Naaman the Syrian. He tells these two stories to illustrate one main point. And that point is that if the covenant people reject the message of the kingdom, then that message of salvation will then go to the Gentiles. Jesus' mention of many widows and many lepers in Israel underscores that there were plenty of people in Israel who were widows. There were plenty of people in Israel who had leprosy, yet those prophets went to none of them. They went to people outside of the covenant community because there was no belief within the covenant people in those days. No one had the faith to receive Elijah or Elisha. Now there's another point that Jesus is making in telling these stories, and namely it's this, that the people in Israel are just as needy as people outside of the covenant. Simply being in the covenant community does not automatically make you a recipient of the blessings of salvation. What does Jesus say in another point? That God could raise up from these very stones sons of Abraham. Just being a son of Abraham does not entitle you to anything special. Well, the people clearly pick up on what Jesus is implying, so much so that Luke tells us that they were filled with rage. They hear this message that Jesus says, these two parables, and they all of a sudden become so angry that they want to take him up to the city hill and throw him off the hill. They attempt to kill him. They say, "How dare you call us widows and lepers? How dare you call us poor, captive, blind, and oppressed? How dare you say that the good news goes out to the Gentiles? We are the promised people. We are the people of promise. We are God's chosen. How can you take the message to them?" So they attempt to kill him by casting him from the hill upon which the town was built, but Jesus was able to slip away. And the text doesn't tell us how he was able to do this. But all we know is that according to God's sovereign plan, this was not his time. His time would come, and there would come a time where Jesus would be brought to death and he would not escape. In fact, he would willingly go, but here was not that time. Now, this is an interesting story to place at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, to say the least. Why does Luke do this? How does this give Theophilus and us any kind of certainty? Well, this story shows us that rejection happened at the very beginning of Jesus' ministry. It happened at the very beginning from his own hometown people. The one whom the angels proclaimed to be great and will be called the Son of the Living God, the Son of the Most High, would be rejected by the very people he came to save. That's what John tells us, right? He came to his own, and his own received him not. This phenomenon of rejection is nothing new. It is something that has played itself out throughout all of redemptive history. It was prophesied, it was expected. Look at Romans 11, where the people of Israel reject, and then the good news goes out to the Gentiles, and Gentiles are grafted into the same vine that the Jews were grafted into. Now, Jesus didn't tell the story of the widow and of Naaman as clever illustrations to illustrate his sermon, but to prove a point, namely that the people of God have often rejected their God, have often rejected the prophets that God has sent to them, especially when that message isn't popular to their ears, right? When it doesn't tickle their ears, they get very angry. Now, maybe the people were expecting the day of the vengeance of our Lord. If you were to read Isaiah 61 and finish verse 2, because he stops in the middle of verse 2, if you were to read the rest of verse 2, it would say that the year of the vengeance or the day of vengeance of our God is also coming. So they kind of conflated the year of the Lord's favor with the judgment to come. That's how they saw it. And we know this phenomenon in Old Testament prophecy where oftentimes the promise of salvation is right next to promises of judgment. Yet we know in the New Testament that that has been spread out, right? The time of, you know, the time of judgment is later. It's called telescoping. I think that's the official term for it. But for them, the year of the Lord's favor meant the day of vengeance on their enemies, the Gentiles. Now, the day of vengeance is indeed coming. It is going to come. But it is not today. It is not this day. Today is the year of the Lord's favor. Today is the year of the Lord's grace upon his people. It's a day of salvation for all, both Jews and Gentiles. In the sovereign plan of God, the messianic servant of Isaiah was to be a light to the nations, not just to the Jews, but to all the nations. Isaiah 49:6. But as we learn in Isaiah 53, this messianic servant was also to be despised and rejected by men. And in that rejection, salvation has come to all men, right? His body was broken. Upon him was laid the chastisement and the sin of us all. And by his stripes, we are healed. That is the gospel, right? The messianic servant went to the cross. He took the judgment that was supposed to have come upon us. He died, he was buried, and he was resurrected. So now we know that because of that, that we too will be saved. The king and the kingdom will always be rejected by sinful men. But that rejection cannot stop the king and his message of redemption. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, O Lord, that today is the year of the Lord's favor. We thank you, O Lord, that today you are gathering people into your church, that each and every day that judgment is withheld, that is held back, we know that is a day of salvation. Yet we know that a day is coming when Christ will return. He will return in judgment. But while it is still today, as the writer of Hebrews says, do not harden our hearts. May we respond to this message of gospel salvation. May we respond to Christ as he calls us and urges us to repent and to believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then may we take this message forth out into our communities. May we share this good news with our friends, our family members, with our neighbors, and with strangers. Lord, bless us this day. Continue to bless us as we worship you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.